Well, this morning we have a topic in our stanza that I have yet to address as your pastor. It's quite a hot topic in society today, and it's speaking of being oppressed, or what is oppression and being treated unjustly. So let's pray and let's ask God to bless this time and the time in His Word, and that we would be kept from error and delight in the truth He has been pleased to reveal to us. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, You are our only hope. What good news it is that You have loved us and given Yourself up for us. What a beautiful song to have upon our lips, and may it be upon our heart that we are resolved no longer to linger, no longer charmed by the world's delights, but things that are higher, things that are nobler, may these allure our sights. Grant us in this moment a forsaking of sin, a forsaking of self, a forsaking and being crucified unto this world, that we may be renewed in You and alive to You, so that we may walk and live the heavenly way even on this earth. We acknowledge that in the reality of a fallen world and a corrupt nature in us, we are so weak and we desperately need the Spirit's grace and power from on high to live faithfully. We thank You for Your Word, Father. We thank You for the revelation of the gospel. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And we praise You for the Lord Jesus, who brings reconciliation between sinners and a holy God, and even sinners among sinners, that sinners may be transformed into light and saints, all walls of hostility being put down, that we may all be a one body in the Lord Jesus by the Spirit. So teach us afresh what this means today. Oh Father, keep me from error. Grant my words a gravity, a fullness, accuracy, and faithfulness to the living Word. Would You be so pleased to carry me along by the Spirit, to be a faithful servant and a shepherd teacher to this precious flock. Thank You for my brothers and sisters before me. I pray for the renewing of our minds, that our hearts be stirred and set aflame for the living God, that we learn more and more to rely on Scripture and not this world, to rely on Thee and not ourselves. So bless us in the Word. Speak to us, O Lord. Meet with us in the Scriptures. Illumine darkened minds, cleanse corrupt affections, liberate enslaved wills, and grant a believing and relying in Christ. For as I've often said, before You and before this people, the arm of the flesh will accomplish nothing. And I dare not boast in me, but simply Christ crucified. For You are our hope. Bring great help, that we may be nourished and well fed in the Word of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are picking up with our series in Psalm 119, so please turn there this morning. Psalm 119, and we are in stanza 16 today, which is verses 121 through 128. Verses 121 through 128, and the title this morning is Walking Justly When Treated Unjustly. Walking justly when treated unjustly. So before us this morning, we see how believing saints are to respond in oppression. Now, oppression is when someone is unjustly or unfairly treated by another. There's a lot being said about oppression in the world today, so hear me clearly from the beginning. Something is only unjust and unfair by the standard of Scripture, not the feelings of men, not the theories of social secular intellects. Justice, injustice, and unjust treatment are wrongs defined biblically, not assumed theoretically. Now, though injustice and oppression are reality, and I'm saying that they are, the Bible is clear on that. There is unjust and unfair treatment in the world. It's a reality in a fallen world. But we must think of what it is and what the solution is biblically, not with a secular social worldview. So there's the intro this morning, and we'll jump in both feet in the deep end if you're ready for it. Verses 121 through 128. Let's look at the entire stanza together at first. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right, and I hate every false way. In verses 121 and 122, we see the just man's prayer in oppression. The just man's prayer in oppression. Verse 121, I've done what is right. I've done what is just. Do not leave me to my oppressors. So we have here a testimony, and we also have a petition. The context and situation of the psalmist is one of oppression. It's actually repeated in the next verse as well. Now, oppression, as I said earlier, refers to one being in or under unjust and unfair treatment. Israel as a nation experienced this throughout their history. A number of ways under God's judgment or discipline. They experienced it with Assyria. They experienced it with Babylon and were driven to captivity because of their unfaithfulness. And they were oppressed by these nations. But it's not just a social or national thing. Individuals can experience unjust and unfair treatment, and this is what the psalmist is indicating here. We can be treated unfairly from an enemy or even from a ruler over us. And his reasoning here is that while he's under oppressors, he has remained faithful. He is doing right. He is doing what is just, even though he's being treated unjustly. And that is a word for us this morning. That yes, in a fallen world, we will be treated unjustly and unfairly. You can count on it. But how will you respond and how will you react when you're treated unfairly and unjustly? Because the psalmist is doing what is just. He's doing what is right, even though he's treated unjustly by an oppressor. He's saying, don't leave me to their desires. Don't leave me to my oppressors that they may do whatever they want. Now, as I said earlier, because much is being said of oppression in our day, we need to tackle this and apply this carefully and clearly. So there are certain philosophies out there, and the reason why I'm taking this up is because In the book of Ephesians, or the letter of Ephesians, we are commanded in Scripture not to be like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, not to fall prey to its deceitful schemes. Everything you hear in the world, every doctrine, every teaching, every philosophy must come under the authority of who Jesus is, because He alone is the one risen from the dead. So we look to the sufficiency of Scripture. We look to what the Lord says, and I'm charged as your shepherd teacher to help you and to spur you on, that we not be led astray by every wind of doctrine, that we not be taken captive to the philosophies of this world, but rather in Scripture and from Scripture, tearing down the strongholds that are opposed to the Word of God. So these certain philosophies in our day are critical race theory, intersectionality. And what this essentially does is it groups all of society in one of two groups. Everybody, no matter who you are and where you're from, this philosophy says you are either in one of two groups. You are in the oppressing group, or you are in the oppressed group. So there are oppressors, and there are those who are being oppressed. And then there's layers to this oppression, depending on different factors like ethnicity, sexuality, your values, your religion, your wealth, and your gender. So if you fall in a certain category and you are experiencing certain layers under oppression based on who you are, where you're from, how you identify, and the like, it brings you more in line and more under the oppressors. Now, these theories and solutions are a few things. They're dangerous, and they're divisive, and they are destructive. It's destructive in that it can accuse innocent people, and it can excuse guilty people simply by whatever group you belong to. So to put it as simple and clear, they put everybody into either one group or the other. And regardless if you're guilty or not of sin, because you're in the group, you're instantly identified with that group. Guilty people can be excused of sin because they're, quote, oppressed. Innocent people can be accused of sin and wrongdoing simply because they're in the oppressive group. But the Scriptures speak of something far different. The Scriptures speak of everyone having an inherited sin nature from Adam. Everyone is guilty. Everyone is responsible for their own sin and their own guilt and their own righteousness or unrighteousness to others, because all of us are in Adam. Who are our first parents? Adam and Eve. How did God create them in the beginning? Holy and happy. Did they stay holy and happy? No. And they have passed down to everyone a nature, a sin, and guilt simply by being from them. So the Scripture teaches all are guilty, all are sinners, all have a sin nature, all are responsible for their own sins, not that of another or a previous generation. And all are accountable before God. Now, these theories of oppression are destructive because one is automatically judged by whatever group you identify with. Simply because of the color of your skin, you're put in a group. Simply because you're a Christian, you're put into a group. Simply because you're married, you're put into a group. But it's also divisive. It's divisive in that it puts these groups at odds with one another with no solution for ever being reconciled. That is the problem. They want to put everybody in these two groups, and they have no solution for these groups being reconciled and brought together. Their approach is simply switching the power and reversing the roles. So if you're in the oppressed group, they want to just turn the tables around, and now you can be in charge and have the power, and all the other people that used to be in power, now they'll be under your... Now you tell me how that solves anything. It doesn't solve a single thing. The solution is in the gospel. The solution is in Christ, because the scriptures are sufficient. The only solution, the only freedom, the only reconciliation between sinners is found in the gospel. Because Christ alone unites. Christ alone forgives. There's true forgiveness in the gospel. There's true reconciliation, and there's unity in Jesus by the power of the Spirit working through faith. In Galatians chapter 3, we're told that there is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. So the categories are gone in Jesus Christ. Listen, if the early church would have taken hold of these two groups of oppressive and oppressor, it would not have lasted. The Jew and Gentile divide was beyond our comprehension. But Jesus Christ has come to tear down the wall that separates, and that someone with a different color skin, and someone with a different background, and someone from a different life, whatever, you actually can be united to them as a brother and sister in the Lord, with no hostility, completely reconciled and forgiven, and you forgiving them. This is the beauty and the power of the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that the wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile is broken down, meaning there was not a Jewish church and then a Gentile church. There were not two bodies. There was not the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem and then the First Baptist Church of Greek whatever in the same town. It was Jew and Gentile believing in Christ, united to Christ, family members in the one household of God. And that's what Paul labored for. You see it in almost every letter he writes. Because Jesus has broken down the wall of hostility. Ephesians 2 says, He's destroyed the hostility in His flesh. He's buried it in the grave. And He has been raised to reconcile all sinners, all kinds of sinners, to the living God. And even brothers and sisters who are as different can be, are now reconciled in Christ by the Spirit. So there is real forgiveness. There's true reconciliation. There is real freedom and unity in Jesus through the gospel and by the Spirit's grace. By the Spirit's grace. You see, the Scriptures are sufficient in understanding what is right and wrong, what is just and unjust, and what kind of treatment is fair and unfair. So we have to sound the alarm that God has spoken, that the dividing wall has been severed and crushed, that it's been destroyed in the body of Christ and buried in the grave, and Christ is triumphant to reconcile men to God and fellow saints with fellow saints. The psalmist here essentially is testifying to his integrity and his innocence. He says, I've done what's just and I've done what's right, even though he has oppressors over him. So he's doing justly while treated unjustly. Christ himself is the true Israelite, is he not? And he certainly and perfectly can utter these words concerning his integrity and his innocence. Jesus can say, in the perfect sense, I have done what is just. I have done what is right. And wouldn't it be a beautiful thing if you and I could say the same thing at the end of our life? That if it could be said of us at the end of our lives that we have done what is just and we have done what is right by the Lord. Now we need to understand that this implies the ideal and the real. The ideal for the believer in Jesus Christ is to live a life of holiness, to always be doing what is just and what is right. But in the reality of a fallen world with a fallen nature that won't stay dead in us, we're wrestling and struggling to continually be doing right, and we find ourselves doing wrong at times. To do what is just and find ourselves also doing what is unjust at times. So we've got to understand that there is the ideal and the real, and the only ideal perfect one is Jesus Christ, who's earned that righteousness for us and satisfied justice for us in his life, death, and resurrection. So are you committed, brother and sister, to doing what is just and right? Simply put, is it your resolve to do what is just, to do what is right at work, in your family, friends, vocation, whatever your calling is in the life of this church and in community, in this community, are you committed to doing what is right and just? Because the psalmist was. Note his position in 122. His position, his pledge, and his plea. We have the position of a servant of the Lord. We have a pledge for good, and we have a plea for freedom. Give your servant a pledge of good, and let not the insolent or the arrogant oppress me. So we have here a servant is his position. A servant exists for his master's will. That's the identity of a servant. That's their life. A servant exists for their master's will. And he takes this position gladly. He's a servant of the Lord. And because he's the Lord's servant, he does not want to be his oppressor's servant. He has a gracious and holy master in the Lord, and he does not want to continue under the cruel and arrogant oppressor. We have a pledge here. This means a guarantee or a surety. A pledge means to take responsibility for, like someone pledging to fulfill another's debt. Whatever obligations so-and-so has, you pledge to take care of those obligations for them. Standing in the place to fulfill a debt, to do their responsibilities and obligations on their behalf. And he wants the Lord, as a servant of the Lord, he wants the Lord, his master, to take responsibility for him because he is striving to do what's just. He's striving to do what's right, but he's still being treated unfairly. So he wants the Lord to take responsibility for him and to be his guarantee. The servant in this case has debt, responsibilities that are unfair and unjust, and he cannot fulfill them against an arrogant oppressor. They're unbearable. They're unjust. So this servant pleads to the Lord, his master. And he wants the Lord to pledge himself in his place to make things right. He pleads for the Lord to set him free. He's wanting freedom and asking that the Lord would pledge to do so. Later in verse 126, he even says, Lord, act now. Come to my rescue now. Take responsibility now. I have debts, responsibilities, obligations that I can't fulfill on this unjust treatment of a cruel oppressor. Would you show up and make things right? Now, brothers and sisters, we have in this verse a glorious gospel promise in seed form. The writer of Hebrews tells us how this promise goes from seed to plant and from bud to full bloom. In Hebrews 7:22, Jesus is declared to be the pledge of his people. He is the pledge of a better covenant. Hebrews 7:22. Jesus is declared to be the pledge, meaning Jesus is the one who takes responsibility and fulfills the debt and fulfills the obligation of the sinner who comes to him believing. For all who are willing to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be sure that he has pledged himself, paid your debt, and fulfilled the obligations that you have failed to keep. He's the pledge of a better covenant. We need to grasp one essential difference. In the psalmist's case, the debt requirements and treatment are unjust and unfair. But in the case of the sinner before God and his word, our debt and the requirements and the responsibilities and the treatment God gives us are just, fair, and right. God will never do unjustly. God will never practice unrighteousness. So we have a difference here. The difference is the sinner is in the wrong before God. God and his standard is always right. God and his standard are just and right. The sinner cannot meet the just obligations that God has given. So Jesus becomes the believer's pledge. Jesus fulfills all the debts. Jesus fulfills all the righteous requirements that we may go free. So we can say with the psalmist and plead with the psalmist, Lord Jesus, be a pledge for me. Be a surety for me. Fulfill what I cannot. Take responsibility for me, a wretched sinner. Substitute your righteousness for mine. Pay what I cannot pay, that I may be right with my master and have peace with God through your blood. We can pray similarly, as we find the psalmist doing. Verse 123, my eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Who is longing, he's straining for it. Now in the context here, salvation and promise are referring to God delivering him from the oppressor and God showing his faithfulness to his people to be their God and to not forsake them. His eyes are longing. This means to strain forward, to continue looking for the saving work of God in his distress and in his unjust treatment. It is to look longingly with the eyes of faith for the right hand of God, for the outstretched arm of the Lord to set the prisoner free, that God would deliver him and all the saints from the enemy according to his promise. And likewise, we too can stand on the promises of God. We can stand on the promise that God will never forsake his people, that God is faithful to deliver and save the saints, and that God will make things right, and that God will do justly when he wills, how he will. Whether it be in this age or the age to come. You see, we are not promised in this age that everything will be right and just. So we hold to the day of justice. We hold to the day when the Lord Jesus, as judge, will come and he will make all things right. And he will do right and he will make all things new. He says, you see, we can endure unjust treatment because we know a day is coming when Jesus will make all things right. That's our hope. That's our hope. We endure unjust treatment by doing just, looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, when he will return and he will repay, because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So we wait. As the psalmist says, we long for salvation. We long for it. It's good to long for the day when everything will be right. It's good to long for the new heavens and the new earth when everything will be new. Do you not long for the day, brother and sister, when the curse of the world will be lifted? When the presence of sin will be no more? To dwell with our God forever? He will be our light. We will need no temple. The glory of the Lord will shine everywhere. And we will forever be with Him for all eternity and with all the redeemed. Do you long for that day? The psalmist is, in a temporary way, I'm asking, do you long for it in the eternal sense? You might be thinking, well, you don't know what I'm enduring. You don't know what unfair treatment I'm undergoing. I would simply tell you, brother or sister, you hope and long for the day of salvation because we know that a day is coming when everything will be made right. Henry Law, an old Puritan, writes on this verse saying, "Believers long with intense desire to realize the joys of salvation. Their eyes are strained in looking for the shining of God's righteous word upon their hearts." And I can't help but make a connection here to Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2. Those old two faithful saints we find at the after the birth narrative of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is brought into the temple. He's presented in the temple, and we have this recorded. There was a man named Simeon, and he was righteous and devout. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26 of Luke 2. It had been revealed to Simeon by the Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took up in his arms. He took up the Lord Jesus in his arms and he blessed God and said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." So we are to long and we are to wait for that coming day. 1 John 3, 2-3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed or appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." So we long for the day. We wait for the day. And as we hope in that day, we are purifying ourselves as He Himself is pure. Verse 124, he says, "Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes." He's saying, they, my oppressors, they're treating me wrongly. And he's saying, "Lord, you treat me with mercy." You see the difference. He's undergoing the unjust, wrong treatment of his oppressors, and he's calling out to the Lord, "They're treating me this way. Would you treat me with mercy? Would you treat me with steadfast love? Deal with me according to your mercy," he says. Now, steadfast love can be translated loving kindness or mercy or the covenant love and loyalty of God to his people. There's also the plea for teaching. This servant understands that he's needy. He's needy of what two things? He's needy for mercy and he's needy for teaching. Are we not also needy for both of those things? Are you needy for mercy? And are you needy for teaching? Yes, you are, and yes, I am. You see, these pleas should always be on the lips of the saints. This is daily prayer language. Lord, teach me. Lord, have mercy upon me. Deal with me in your mercy and teach me your unchanging ways. Similarly, in 125, we have a parallel here. I'm your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimony. It's a parallel to the previous verse. It's just brought along for emphasis. You see also here the position of a servant before the Lord is master. He's needy for teaching and understanding from his master according to the word of the Lord. And then we see in 126 that it's time for the Lord to act. Now this is quite bold, is it not? 126, it is time for the Lord to act, for your law is broken or has been broken. I wonder how many of us would be so bold to pray like that before the Lord Almighty. You ever been that desperate? You ever said, I need you to act now or I'm doomed. We need you to show up or this is ruined. We have to have your hand. We have to have your out. Mine, says the Lord. In other words, it's the fit season. It's ripe for the Lord to stretch out his hand. He wants God to show up. He wants God to vindicate his name in and over the life of his servant. What does he want God to do? Not leave him to the oppressors, he says. Don't leave me to these arrogant, proud, oppressing people treating me so unfairly. He says, Lord, I've done what's right. I've done what is just. Would you act and deal with them accordingly? On what basis does he pray so boldly? The law of God has been broken, he says. He says, God, your law is in pieces. Meaning they have no regard for your law. They have no regard for your word. They have no regard for you or for your standard. They have no reverence to what thus saith the Lord. No understanding, no concern. They are breaking and putting into pieces the law of God. So the psalmist says, oh, that you would act. They break the law. They have no regard for it and no fear of God before their eyes. Matthew Poole, another old Puritan, writes, he says, they have professedly and openly cast off its authority. They've resolvedly preferred their own wills and lust before your word, and they've trampled upon your plain commands and despised both your promises and your threatenings. I ask you simply this morning, does this not accurately portray how the unconverted world reacts to the word of God? This isn't old, outdated, irrelevant stuff. The unconverted world does this. They cast off the word. They don't care about what God has says. They have no reverence for God, no fear for God, no concern for his standard of what is true, right, and good. So may we even dare pray because the law of God has been cast off. Can we so pray? Lord, it is time to act. It's time for you to make things right. Because they forsake your law. They have no regard for your word. Furthermore, we see that their breaking of God's law, having no regard for it, no reverence for God himself, is actually contrasted with the psalmist's love for God's word, regarding God's word as right. And we see this in the following two verses. Look with me in 127 and 128. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore, I consider all your precepts to be right, and I hate every false way. You see the contrast. They break your law, cast it off, have no regard for it. They're walking in the false way. And he's pleading before God, I am doing what's just and right. I love your commandments. I believe that your precepts are all right, and I hate the false ways. And he's wanting God to act. Now let's consider the comparison here. I love your commandments above gold. Even fine gold, he says. Now gold is was the most valuable means of currency and wealth. And specifically in our text, we have fine gold, meaning the best of the best, the finest of the most valuable means of wealth, so to speak. Now, has gold not captured the attention and the affections of man for generations? You see it all throughout biblical history, and you see it in American history. With all the gold rushes, gold seizes people by the neck. So what about all this gold and the rush for it? I recently watched a documentary on the American West. In this particular episode, they were speaking of how after the Civil War and everything's expanding to the frontier out in the West, well, the Native Americans are there. So what are we to do with them? And they, you know, form some kind of peace treaty. Kind of reserve them to the Dakota Territory. What we would know as South Dakota. So let's keep you guys there and we'll have peace. And the promise of the American government is we'll put you guys in the Lakota Territory and we will not mess with your land. And you know what? It worked for a few years. Until they found gold in the Black Hills, which is where the Native Americans were reserved and on the land that America promised not to mess with. There's this scene by the campfire between Crazy Horse and Sitting Bull. And they're being threatened that their land will be taken over because of this gold. And he holds up a gold nugget, big gold nugget. Here's what he says. He says, white man goes crazy over this rock. Gold. And the love of wealth can bring you to ruin and lead one to do all kinds of unfair things. Scripture warns over and over, 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving, this love for money, it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Now notice the comparison in the verse. I love your commandments above gold. The thing that makes everybody crazy. I love your commandments more than gold. Even fine gold. Above here means a higher
affection. The affections of the heart, his willful devotion, was something greater and above the finest gold. It was the precious word of God. Are we even on the same radar as the psalmist here? Let's put things into perspective. What if you were offered fine, valuable gold that would sustain your family for three generations? You with me? You're offered fine gold that would sustain your family for three generations if you abandoned every form and every means of Scripture for that same time frame. No Bibles, no preaching, no teaching. Would you do it? And you can say initially, no. God knows the depths of your heart and whether you would take the deal or not. We have to love the Word of God above fine gold, as the psalmist is doing. So do we love God's Word? It's a love for the Word of God that is evidence of our love for God. The Scriptures are a window to beholding and loving and treasuring the Lord. How will you know God apart from His Word? You cannot. In loving the Lord, we will love His Word. The two cannot be separated. It's important for us to examine ourselves here for the evidence or lack thereof. Spurgeon says, if we do not love the Bible, we cannot love the one who gave it to us. In 128, therefore I consider all your precepts to be right, and I hate every false way. Here again, the psalmist is making his case. He's got steadfast desires, convictions before the Lord. His oppressors surely do not consider that the precepts of the Lord are right. His oppressors are traveling on the false road, but not the psalmist. He's marching to a different beat. His convictions are of another nature. Precepts are the rules to regulate one's life, and he is considering them as right. Now, something very important we need to understand here with regards to the end of the verse. He hates every false way. You see, as believers, we must not only state what we are for. Guess what? We also have to state what we are against. And the world does not want to hear that. The Bible is filled with commands of what to accept and what to deny. So we have to be clear on both. We can't just simply speak and share what we are for. We also have to say with conviction what we are against. And the psalmist says, I'm against the false way. Are you? Are you? What are we for? What are we against? Hear me. Don't ever be ashamed of what God says in His Word. Don't ever be embarrassed what God has said and what God has done. No matter if the world considers you foolish, and they will, don't ever be embarrassed of what God says. Don't ever be embarrassed of a six-day creation. Don't ever be embarrassed of a global flood. Don't ever be embarrassed about the miracles and the virgin birth. Don't ever be embarrassed that the storm ceased. Don't ever be embarrassed that Jesus and Peter walked on the water. Don't ever be embarrassed about hell. Don't ever be embarrassed about what God says is right regarding marriage. Don't ever be embarrassed what God says is right, true, and good. Even though the world thinks otherwise, do not be ashamed of what God has said. This is God's world. And He has given us a word for this world that He created. He has the authority to say what is right and true and good. Again, Spurgeon says, the good man's delight is in God's law, and it's unreserved. He believes in all God's precepts concerning all things. Do you? I mean, do you believe Genesis 1:1 to Revelation? Do you believe Genesis to Revelation? All of it? Do you believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis? If we go there, how many problems would be fixed? But we don't believe, Christians don't believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis anymore. Don't be afraid and don't be ashamed and don't be embarrassed. What God has said. Again, Henry Law says, admiration of God's law should be universal. Every precept should be regarded as a direct voice from heaven. Every opposing word should be rejected as falsehood and deception. And may this be the mold in which our hearts are framed. When something comes up against God's word, it's false. Because God has spoken. There's a Scottish Psalter back in the 1650s that was written for rhyme with regards to the Psalms. And I want you to hear this stanza as they have it. To all men I have judgment done, performing justice right. Then let me not be left unto my fierce oppressor's might. For good unto thy servant, Lord, thy servant's surety be. From the oppression of the proud do thou deliver me. In mercy with thy servant deal, thy laws me teach and show. I am thy servant, wisdom give, that I thy laws may know. 'Tis time thou work, Lord, for they have made void your law divine. Therefore thy precepts more I love than gold, yes, gold most fine. Concerning all things thy commands, all right I judge therefore, and every false and wicked way I perfectly abhor. So brothers and sisters, can these statements in this stanza be said of you? Do you strive by the Spirit's grace to do what is right and just? Will you respond justly when you are treated unjustly? Do you have a biblical understanding or a social secular understanding of what is just and unjust? Do you know Christ as your pledge, who has taken responsibility for your debts, that you may have peace with God? Do you content yourself by being a servant before your master, the Lord? Do you long for salvation and the fulfillment of His promises? Do you seek mercy in teaching each day? Do you ever plead with God to act, to work, to intervene? Do we love the Word, giving evidence of our love for the Lord, and do we hate every false way? Because we believe that God's word is right. It's quite a challenge before us in this stanza. But let us never be embarrassed of anything written in Scripture. Let us love all of God's word and apply it rightly to all of life. Let us walk justly even when we're treated unjustly. Because here's our hope. We believe in Christ, who suffered once for all, the just, for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be resolved, O Lord our God. And when we fall, pick us up and sustain us in Your great mercy. And whatever comes our way, in whatever treatment we have to endure as believers, let us do what is just and let us do what is right, longing for the day of salvation. Amen. If you would now, let's stand together for our closing song before we depart.